Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 John. We've been talking about 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, one of the moral tests of Christian authenticity. Are we the real deal or not? As I've explained, John is contending against an error known as Gnosticism. It has many ramifications and branches out into different aspects of our Christian faith. It was deadly because it posed as Christian, but it really wasn't, and people were being infected by it. John wants his believers in Asia Minor to know what was real and what was false and to examine themselves in their Christian integrity. And what he's just given us here is a moral test of fellowship with God. It said, by this we know that we have come to know God. It's easy for people to claim they know God. We live in a generation where there is a lot of false faith. There are people who really do not understand the Christian faith or do not believe it in apostolic terms, and they do not measure up to John's test. They are false brethren. The New Testament speaks of false brethren. There's a tendency today just to level everybody who claims to be a Christian. There's this group, that group, some other group, and yet another group, and scholars often in writing about them just lump them all together as so many marbles in a bag, all with different colorations, ignoring the fact that just like in America, everybody in the country, just like everybody in the church, everybody in the country is not an American, and everybody in the church at large or in any local congregation is not a believer. There are professions and there are possessions, and we must be able to distinguish the two, and we must be able to look in the mirror and examine ourselves honestly and say, are we the real deal? We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But is that faith for real? That faith has content. Our faith is not just belief in a set of intellectual propositions. It begins there, but it doesn't end there. Our trust in God goes beyond saying, I believe that God is there, or I believe in Jesus Christ as a historical figure, and stuff like that. It starts there, but the embrace of faith goes much beyond that. And he's trying to get us to understand that faith follows, that where there is genuine faith, where there is spiritual authenticity, faith follows the commandments of God. If someone says, I've come to know him, that sounds good. We love hearing that. But on the other hand, they do not keep his commandments. He's talking about as a habit of life. None of us get it all right. We're still in this flesh. I've been over that ground. But he's talking about somebody who has a habit of life, does not keep his commandments. John says flat out that person is a liar. Very strong language. He doesn't want us to miss it. And the truth does not reside in that person. But whoever keeps his word, he says, in him love for God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in him, here's a test, ought himself to walk in the same manner as the Lord walked. That is, there ought to be compatibility in the way they're walking. All right, now let's pick up with this. I was saying regarding verse 5, whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. We have squishy, mushy ideas about what Christian love is all about. And this book will talk more about this very issue, especially when we get to chapter 5. Folks, love is not so much a way of feeling. There may be feelings that we ordinarily associate with an object love, but the way the love of God is manifested both to God and to brethren is a way of behaving, a way of treating them. As I said when we were closing the last program, I can announce my love for God from sunup to sundown. I can go out, get tears in my eyes, and sing of my love for God. I've seen it. I remember seeing some kids one time. I was in a meeting. I was teaching them. It was just a one-week event, and here were these two boys standing off to my right as the kids were singing, and they were lifting up their hands, and they had tears in their eyes, and that was probably about 10:30. And by 1 o'clock, they were out by the shoreline doping up on drugs. Go figure. I can declare my love for God. I can shout my love for God from the highest hill. I can get teary-eyed talking about my love for God. But folks, if at the end of the day I do not live for the Lord, if I do not as a habit of life do the things that God tells me through His Spirit and His Word to do, what I have is a case of religiosity. But the truth is, I'm a liar. I have not yet come to know God. I have not truly entered into fellowship with Him. And that's what John is trying to get across, because this Gnostic error, which doesn't exist today in its ancient form, but some of the attributes of it remain around, and this is one, that they felt they could claim a relationship with God as a result of their secret enlightenment, but their love for God was not manifested in any moral walk consistent with the walk of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they were proved to be liars by that very incompatibility. He says in verse 6, he who is saying, or she who is saying, the person who's constantly making a profession that he abides in the Lord, John says, look, if that is true, they ought to be walking even as that one, namely Christ, walked. Now, the changes or shifts in John's theological expressions here are illuminating. Originally, it was if we say we have fellowship with him. Then it was if we say we have come to know him. And finally, here it is, if we say we abide in him. As opposed to being alienated from God, we have fellowship with God. As opposed to ignorance of God, we know God, who he is, how he is, and what he desires. And as opposed to being cut off from him, we abide in him. What I'm trying to get across is that all these expressions, take them together, gather up what it really means to have a relationship with God, but from different perspectives. It is to have fellowship with him. It is to come to know him. It is to abide in him. So we can speak of a genuine living relationship with God variously. We can speak of it as having fellowship with him. We can speak of it as knowing him. We can speak of it as abiding in him, just as we can express his will by different terms. John describes God's will for us as walking in the light, or he describes it as the truth being in us. He describes it as keeping his commandments or keeping his word. All of that nomenclature in John's religious vocabulary has in view the same field of reference, but from different angles. As opposed to darkness, for example, God's ways are light. As opposed to falseness, God's ways are the truth. As opposed to abstractions, God's ways are commandments. As opposed to something unknown, God's ways are revealed, that is, a word or a message. The most concrete and radical test of Christian genuineness, or authenticity, or credibility is this. If we claim, let's look ourselves square in the eye, let's look right in the mirror, and ask this, if we claim we abide in him, him here is clearly Christ, well, that ought to manifest itself in walking as Christ walked. For Christ came to reveal in the flesh the moral character of God, and to do so in bold colors, more vivid and stunning than the world had ever seen. By the way, this is a sidebar, but I should mention it. I said that him here is clearly Christ, but in this larger passage, expressions like keeping his commandments, they oscillate between the Father and the Son. That is the reference. For remember, Jesus told us that he who has seen me has seen the Father, and the Father and I are one. So there is no difference between God's word and Christ's word, between God's commandments, that is, the Father's commandments, and the Son's commandments, between abiding in Christ and abiding in the Father, the way Christ walked and the way God is morally. So let's ask the question, how did Jesus walk? Jesus said he did not come into the world to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent him. So if we walk as Christ walked, that is our attitude. We'll never get it down perfectly. We're still in this flesh. But that ought to be the general tenor, coloration, of our attitude. We are not here to live for ourselves. It's not about me. It's about him. We are not here, people who have fellowship with him, people who know him, people who abide in him. Sooner or later, they get it, that they're not here to live for themselves. We're not here to do our own thing. We're not here to capture the American dream. We are here to live for God. We're not here to find happiness. We're here to walk in holiness. The highway to true happiness runs right straight through holiness. We get it. Jesus said in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." That's the way he walked. Jesus said, "I did not come to be served," though he's the Lord of glory. He's the Redeemer of sinful men. "I did not come to be served, but I came to serve." Jesus laid down his life for the eternal well-being not only of his friends, but also for his foes, if they would but repent and receive him. So you see, beloved, this matter of knowing God, this matter of abiding in Christ, this matter of having fellowship with God is an utterly radical way of life. I think you can see, as I see, how our deeply corrupted American churches know little about. That is why I often say, and others have said the same thing, that I would be surprised if half the members of any given church turn out on the day of the Lord to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, what a joyful thing it will be if I'm wrong. But as you can see from these benchmarks, not benchmarks created, conceived by Jim Andrews, but benchmarks laid down by the Apostle John, you can see that that will be a stretch. As for me, I do not see an overwhelming number of modern church people who appear to me to compare favorably to these standards of authenticity, who walk as he walked. No, I'm not talking about walking perfectly as he walked. We've said that again and again. These standards are not absolute because we are still in the flesh. We are projects. We are under construction. But there ought to be, not perfection, can't be. John has already indicated that at the beginning of chapter 2, that we're a people who are still capable of sin. We do. In our actions and in our attitudes, in our thinking. But there ought to be a recognizable similarity between the way we think and the way we walk and the way our Lord thought and the way he walked. And I just told you what he did. He didn't live for himself. He lived for his Father in heaven. He didn't serve himself. He came to serve others and to serve the will of his Father in heaven. Now, a natural question before we finish here. It's one that always troubles me, and perhaps you too, when in the course of my teaching I encounter words like these and have to deal with them faithfully. "Jim, aren't you fearful that in teaching things like this, that some conscientious saints will scrutinize their walk very severely? They'll look in that mirror that you're suggesting, and they'll see all their warts and their spiritual lesions as possibly cancer. And then in complete discouragement, they will walk away feeling insecure in their salvation and in their doubts lose some of the joy of their salvation." My answer to that is, frankly, yes. At least in the past, I've worried some about that. But at the same time, hear me, I am sure this kind of teaching does unsettle some. But anymore, I am less anxious about that result than I once was, and I want to explain to you why that is, because that's a very legitimate question, and I hope my response will set your minds at ease. First of all, as you can plainly see, my dear friends, what I am teaching here is not my private theology. I am only amplifying what the Apostle John teaches, and I emphasize apostle, a man taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, a man directed by the Holy Spirit. You will notice how John tries to balance delicately reassurance and warnings against presumption. As the old saying goes, John tries to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So, the bottom line is, if God is not afraid of his own revelation, neither you nor I should second-guess his intentions. In short, if we adhere faithfully to his word, you know what? The Spirit will work it out in each individual life the way it ought to work, and the Holy Spirit will cause it at the end of the day to have exactly the effect in individual hearts that God intends. He will not allow his word to return to him void, Isaiah 55, but it will accomplish the purposes for which he sent it forth and caused it to work in individual lives. Let me illustrate. Some of you listeners out there are the real thing, but you're stalled out or stunted in your spiritual growth curve for whatever reasons. You have been in that zone for so long and compared yourself for so long to the man or woman next to you that you've become complacent about where you are. Yes, you have a heart for the Lord. The Holy Spirit created it. But you, like the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, you've lost your first love. The world and its values still has too much of you. Once, perhaps, you were ready to pull out all the stops and to live radically for Jesus, to follow him wherever he led. But you know, my friend, somewhere along the line, though you still resonate with that thought, your feet did not keep up. Now you are a spiritual straggler, if not a spiritual struggler. Your feet lag way behind your mouth. Now listen, the Lord loves you, and it is through teaching like this, John's teaching, that the Spirit of God awakens you from your slumber, your hibernation in your spiritual winter. 1 John is for folk in your situation, a bit of reality therapy. It's kind of a benevolent spiritual shock treatment that forces upon you a spiritual inventory. That's what he intended. To force upon you a spiritual stock-taking that the Holy Spirit intends. He means, through the teaching of his word, to unsettle you, as hard as it may be for me to administer. He means to unsettle you about your identity and to force you out of your doldrums, to make you honestly assess whether the vital signs are there, to prove that you have fellowship with God and not just membership in a church. He means to make you evaluate whether you are just identified with Christ with your lips or surrendered to him with your life. He knows how to take care of and keep his own. And if you're one of his own, he will use something like this, like John's teaching here, to shake you out of that. You need a wake-up call. So the angst induced by messages like this, I have learned, is a very healthy thing in such cases. For it's intended by the Holy Spirit to jumpstart our growth and to provoke us by the prod of such tests to milk or get off the stool, to go all out or pull out and quit pretending. Now, there's another healthy effect of such teaching I have observed, though quite often painful to me personally as a pastor. It has the effect such teaching does. Not my teaching, it's John's, but I have to be the vehicle of it in my own day, to my own people, to that audience that listens to me. It has the effect of shaking the bushes. It has the effect of riling the presumptuous and spiritual pretenders. It has the effect, when I echo John, of causing people sometimes to move out of the mix and to take cover in some more comfortable place where their sleep is in no danger of being disturbed. One has to learn, I've had to learn, though I've never perfected it yet, had to learn not to take that personally. For as the Lord told Moses, in the face of all those grumblers and murmurers who were always rising up and giving Moses the devil. Moses, it's not really you that they're grumbling and murmuring about. But in the final analysis, the Lord told him, their quarrel is with me. So chill out, Moses. But at the end of the day, it's a good thing. When under the pressure of the Spirit, those whose spirit of presumption is so incurable that they lash out at the messenger, lash out at him because of the message they refuse to accept. They depart for less threatening venues where they can go on their merry way, talking the game but refusing to play it, sporting a big hat and shiny Christian buckles but no cattle to show for it. The Holy Spirit does us as a church a good service when he uses the pressure of such teachings as John here in this epistle to clear the decks a bit, to pull up some weeds. But Jim, someone says, brother, I see what you're saying, and I think it makes sense. But, you see, I worry about tender new believers and very sensitive souls, really introspective folk, who we all know tend to be very hard on themselves. Don't you fear their cage getting unnecessarily rattled when they're as real as green grass? Yes, I used to, until I remembered what the Lord teaches and how that comports with what I have seen. Do you remember what Jesus told us in John 6? He said that all the people that the Father has given to him, out of them I shall lose nothing. Do you remember that? The Word teaches us that God will keep and preserve all his saints. No one, or no discouragement, or no seed of doubt will shake them out of God's hand. I am saying that the Spirit knows how to help all of his people process the truth and come down in the end where they ought to be. I want to say that again. I don't mean it's the profoundest thing ever said, but it's important. The Spirit of God knows how to help all of his people process the truth. The Spirit of God knows how to cause them to come down in the end where they ought to be. And this processing I have seen throughout my pastoral ministry. As in my teaching, I've tried to honor the tensions of God's Word in a balanced way. By balanced way, I mean between God's sovereignty and human free agency, between God's mercy and God's justice, in a balanced way, waiting on God and acting in anticipation of God's help. The Lord preserves his own folks, and the Spirit helps them to come down on both feet. So while I understand where your question comes from, I understand the worry and the fretting because I have shared it, but as I've grown and come in my understanding, I say, look, God knows how to manage his own revelation. And this is his apostle, and this is the way he went about it, and we're following his lead. So I've learned not to be wiser than God. I've learned not to be smarter than his word. I have learned to teach the truth and the whole truth as I understand it, and to depend upon the Holy Spirit to cause it to have its appropriate effect in each heart according to the need. And it is a great adventure to see how it plays out. Some the Lord wakes up. Some he shakes up. Some he shakes out. They go from us because they were never really of us. Others he works through these things. But all in all, God works his intended effects. So we teach and we let the Spirit do his thing. We teach, as best we understand, what here John teaches. We let the dice, as it were, fall where they will. The Spirit of God is in charge. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.